Well, we turn to the Word of God now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Tim is going to come and read it for us in a moment. And we're coming back to this passage. We started it last Sunday. We'll need to go on with it next Sunday as well. It is one of the basic passages in the Old Testament that really every Jew would have known from virtually the moment they were born. It is so basic and foundational for their whole perspective on life. And we're going to be reading just verses 4 to 9, a central part of it. And Tim, as I say, is going to come and read that for us now, and then we'll have a look at it.
So the reading can be found on page 185 of the Church Bibles. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Amen.
Well, if you have your Bibles open, do keep them open, because we're going to have a look at those verses, and in particular this evening, verse 6. This is Moses speaking. And I put that up on the screen for you. That's the children's worksheet. And you'll see that the kind of theme on the front is the operating systems, the OS on your computer. And if this is double dutched, you don't worry. We won't stick on computers for too long. But it is pretty basic. And one of the challenges for the children doing the worksheet tonight on this particular verse is really to try and figure out which name goes with which graphic. I'm not allowed to advertise who does the OS there, but that's what they're on. And in some ways, that's really what we're on about in terms of the kind of operating system within our lives, that which enables us actually to live life as it's meant to be lived, or just blow it and get it all wrong. And a good operating system is what we all need. So that's really what we're going to be thinking around this evening when we focus down on verse 6. The background to this, Moses is speaking. He's an old man now, and I mean really old. If you think I'm old, he's you know, got masses on me. And these really are just about his last words. He's aware that he is not going to be able to lead the people into the land that has been promised to them, but he is thinking towards that. And what we're doing over the course of these weeks is really exploring the theme of good leadership, lessons in leadership, and focusing down just at the moment on the perspective of good leadership, which is always down the line, next generation stuff. And it's one of the emphases that is always there in Scripture. And one of the things that you are always being brought to see, that the impact of those who are good leaders is actually seen down the line in succeeding generations. And it's a very countercultural perspective, but it is a very basic, very biblical, and very important perspective for us to adopt, we think, down the line. And that's what Moses is doing. You'll see in the opening verse of the chapter, he's talking about when the people cross over into the land that they are, that the Lord has given them to possess. And verse 20, he goes on there to say, in the future, when your son asks you what is the meaning of the stipulations and so on, what he's talking about is a future perspective. He wants to equip the people to be able to cope with the particular challenges, the particular dangers, the particular issues that they're going to have to face in coming years beyond his own lifetime. But simply because it's beyond his own lifetime doesn't mean that he couldn't care less what happens and how things turn out after his lifetime. all the more he recognizes that part and parcel of the responsibility that he has as a leader under God is to ensure that down the line, beyond his lifetime, the next generation and next generations are able to enjoy the presence and the blessing and the favor of God. And so verses 1 to 3 really highlight that future perspective. And verses 4 to 9 speak about what you have to do as a leader in whatever context it may be in order to ensure that that is the outcome. And there are three things that I pointed out last time that really give expression in these verses. Number one is verses 4 and 5, the importance of being emphatic in your teaching, in the message that you are communicating. There is a clarity about the message that is being passed on. It's not a kind of you can take it or leave it type of thing. It's not this is what I think. It's not, you know, it's kind of like this in a broad, general sort of way. It is very clear about who the Lord is and what it is that he looks for from us. Very clear and very emphatic and very stressed. And that's the first thing. You are emphatic in the message. You are authentic. This is verse 6, the one we're going to look at this evening. Authentic as in staying true to what the whole Bible is on about. Authentic in that sense. Authentic in your object or in your aim. And then on the back of that, verses 7, 8, and 9, be strategic in your planning. It's not a magic wand that you exercise, not an abracadabra, boom, there it all happens. There is that need for leaders to be strategic in their planning as well. And these verses 4 to 9 really outline what you do as a good leader if you are going to ensure that down the line, the next generations will enjoy the blessing, the favor, the presence of God. And we're going to look at the one in the middle there, being authentic in your object this evening. Verse 6. And it's important for us to get this. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. A couple of things just by way of introduction here. When Moses speaks about these commandments, we automatically think that that's just a list of rules and regulations. Do this and don't do that. And the phraseology here is not really confined at all to that. It's really the whole ambit of that word that God has given to us in the scriptures. The whole content of it, that which God has given to us, his word. And he's commanded it in the sense that he has given it to us and has told us that's how it is. That's the nature of the God that I am. That's the nature of the world that you live in. That's the nature of the life that you live. That's what I'm telling you. It is his word, his truth that he has passed on to you. And these commandments, understood in that sense, says Moses, bringing the word of God to them. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. They are to be so ingrained within you at the very seat of your being that they become the operating system of your life. They define how you live. They determine how you live. They manage all the other kind of applications of your life that are part and parcel of the person that you are, managed by this operating system. The commandments of God, the word of God, ingrained on your hearts. Now, that's what's required. And it's important for us to recognize that. We are not seeking, as those who raise our children, those who teach our fellowships, those who pass on the message, we're not seeking simply to have people who can trot out parrot fashion what the Bible says. We're not seeking to ensure that people know the content of the Bible, as though, as long as they know the content of the Bible, that's fine. All of that is in the head. You can get people to memorize scripture. What's really to be done is to get it from the head so that it is ingrained and written on your hearts. And the backdrop to this, obviously, is that when God commands something, the command of God, these commandments are to be on your hearts, is always matched by the promise of God. He doesn't command something that can't be done. And his command that these things should be on your heart is matched by the promise of God. That promise of God is articulated most clearly for us by the two great, great prophets of the exile, that period in Israel's history when they manifestly had gone off the rails. The people who did have the scriptures, who did have all the Old Testament, they had that to hand. They, in a sense, they knew that because it was taught to them. They were fed it from the day they were born, pretty much. They had all of that knowledge. They had all of that awareness and understanding of what the scriptures said, but it didn't do them a jot of good because they still went off the rails. And these two prophets of the exile, Jeremiah on the one hand and Ezekiel on the other, they were enabled to recognize under God and become the means of his speaking this promise to his people. They recognized that something deeper needed to be done. It just wasn't good enough to say, this is how to live, get on and do it. Something had to happen. And so you get the promise of God in Jeremiah, I will write my law upon their hearts. I will kind of reprogram my people that they may be thereby enabled to live as they're meant to live. I will do that. I will write my law upon their hearts, what is prefaced as the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with my people. And it's a radical thing. God doing something pretty radical in our lives. And the prophecy of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36 is along similar lines, verses 26 and 27 of that, where the Lord says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, there are three headings that I want us to look at this evening. The first of which is the ministry of the Spirit. That's the first thing that we need to understand. When God says these commands are to be on your hearts, how on earth does that happen? How do you get the Word of God to be thus on your heart? And God basically says in the scripture, don't even try it yourself because it's doomed to failure. You can't do it, but I can and I will. And the way he will do it is through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. Something quite supernatural happens where God, the Almighty Creator God, is pleased to come and dwell within the hearts of men and women and girls and boys, and from within, by his Holy Spirit, live out that life. I will put my spirit in you and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Crucially important, you understand that. God does not expect you and ask of you that you actually measure up to this standard yourself. You are never going to do that. You need him. You need Jesus. You need the one who is able and pleased and committed to giving you his spirit to dwell within you, to do the hard graft within you for you, to live that life of God, the way life is meant to be lived, to live it through you from within. And that's the promise that God makes in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, 27. Radical. And I hope that kind of comes home to you when you may have been striving for long enough because you want to please God, you want to honor God, you want to serve God, and you apply yourself, all your energies, all the wherewithal that you have to live like that, and you find you fail again and again and again and become almost desperate in that sense of frustration that despite your best intentions, your best endeavors, you still fail really to be the person God means you to be. How on earth are you ever going to do it? And when this comes home to you, it's just liberating because God says, well, I'll do it for you. I'll do it in you. I will put my spirit in you and I will move you to live in that way, to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Two things just to notice about this. The first is that it is gradual and progressive. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It's not one moment you are a total failure, the next moment you are an absolute perfect saint. It doesn't happen like that. That's not the way that God, by his Spirit, normally works. He can, and he could, and very, very occasionally he does, but it's not his normal mode of operation. You see that from the very beginning of the Bible. When God brings into being a whole universe, how does he do it? He could do it instantly. He could just say, bring the whole thing in, and in a wonder, there it is, immediately. He could do the whole thing like that. It's just not his way. It is a gradual, progressive thing, whereby day by day, bit by bit, he says, okay, let's start, let there be light into the darkness, and so there is light. And then God pauses and looks at it and says, that's good. That's how I want it to be. Let's build on that. And day two, you get the next phase. Day three, the next phase. It is a gradual, progressive thing as God builds on what has been done and brings into being that which he has desired and willed into being. It is gradual. And when you come to the next big sort of narrative in the Bible, beyond creation, that's the Exodus from Egypt, when God, again, very dramatically, in a wonderful narrative of God bringing a people out of slavery into a land that is good, a land that is spacious, a land that flows with milk and honey, so that the people who have been slaves might now know freedom and enjoy that fullness of life in that land. Again, you discover it's a pretty gradual thing. It doesn't happen overnight. He doesn't kind of helicopter them out and take them out of slavery, land them in the promised land. It happens over a lengthy period of time, because it's one thing to take these people out of slavery. It's another thing to get the slavery out of the people. And it takes them about 40 years just to prepare the people to move on into that land. And when they get into that land, God himself declares in advance, it will be bit by bit. I'm not going to drive them all out immediately. I'm not going to drive all the wild animals. It needs to be a gradual thing, bit by bit. And that's God's way of working. It is a gradual, progressive thing. I'll do it, he says, and this is how we'll do it. Gradually, bit by bit by bit. And Paul picks that up in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he's writing to the church at Corinth, and they were a pretty messed up lot of individuals, and God at work in their lives, and it's a gradual thing. And he speaks there about the way in which you are being transformed. Process. You are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, by the Lord who is the Spirit. That's the way that the Spirit of God works. A gradual thing from one degree of glory to another degree of glory to another degree of glory, bit by bit, building into your life that glory that is his final purpose for you in Jesus. You are conformed to his very likeness. It is a gradual thing. And alongside that, as well as being gradual and progressive, it is also internal and incisive. In other words, it's not simply a case of your learning what the Bible says and then thinking, right, now I go and do it. It's not a case of here's a whole list of rules, here's the manual on how to live life, go out and do it. We saw that last Sunday morning in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. That doesn't do anything. That doesn't work. It's something that has to be done inside rather than just a kind of external going through the motions, doing all the right things, pitching up at church, singing the songs, reading the Bible, praying. All of those things are important. All of the things are useful. But by themselves, they don't actually do anything. They don't change you. They don't make you a new person. You don't change yourself in that way. It has to be by the Spirit of God doing something in your heart. And that's what Moses is on about. That's what I want to see. That's what I'm concerned to ensure happens when you go into that land in the future, down the line, that there will be that in your experience, which means that you are enjoying the living God. It must be only as that word of God is written on your hearts. And it is internal. John in the New Testament picks this up. The New Testament, like the Old Testament, is actually very, very practical, because the question that often we're asking is, so how does that become real for me? How does that happen in my life? Because, yeah, I'd kind of like to live like that. I want to live life the way it's meant to be lived. I don't want to be a failure. I don't want to be frustrated. I don't want to apply my energies and find that actually I'm getting nowhere. I don't measure up at all. So how does it become real for me? What happens? And in the New Testament, John, in his first letter, he speaks about this as being what happens when we come to faith. And he puts it like this, that God's seed dwells in you. And he's really addressing those who say, you know, I mean, can we not just carry on the way we've always been? And, you know, God brings forgiveness, or surely I can just carry on sinning and go my own way and do my own thing, because I can always come back to God and God will forgive me. That's his job. And after all, surely that's how I can live my life. And John is saying, no, you haven't understood what's going on. What's happened is something so radical. God's seed now lives in you, so that actually you can't go on living like that, because there is a greater power. There is an operating system in your life now that rules that out, so that will no longer be the constant pattern of your life. Yeah, you will sin. You will get things wrong. You will make mistakes and so on. You won't be perfect overnight, because it's bit by bit by bit that you're being transformed. But you cannot carry on in that pattern, because God's seed dwells in you. Something potent now has been placed within you. The Spirit of God, who now operates the whole system of your life, who manages all the applications, the application of speech, how you speak to people, the application of relationships, how you relate to people. That operating system manages all these different applications, whole spectrum of your life, as God, by his Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within our hearts. And because that's the case, let me just spell this out for you. What's the practical application of that? It is surely that we learn, as a fellowship of believers who have that future perspective, we learn to pray. And we learn to pray together, because we recognize we can't do this. I can't write God's word on people's hearts. You can't write God's word on people's hearts. You can't reprogram people. That's God alone by his Holy Spirit. And the Lord says, you don't have that because you don't ask. And why don't you ask? Do we simply assume that actually, as long as we kind of get a good preacher up there, as long as we have kind of good music, good rousing music, then, you know, something will happen, people will become Christians, and abracadabra, there we go. It'll be fine. Not at all. It doesn't matter who you roll up to bring in to do the preaching. It doesn't matter what the music is. It doesn't matter how moving all of that is. None of that is a substitute for the work, the sovereign soul work of the Spirit of God. And both the biblical testimony, all through Scripture, and historical testimony underlines, that's to say, the story of the Christian church, that every time down through history, wherever you happen to look, where there has been that moving of the Spirit of God that transforms people's lives from within, where their lives have been transformed and there is that renewal from within, the Word of God being written on their hearts so that their whole lives change radically, because God's seed dwells in them, because God's Spirit dwells in them. Always, it is because God's people have been burdened to join together and beg and beseech God that he would do that. As they look out upon the lostness of their society, as they look out upon the godlessness of the communities around them, and are grieved and burdened by that, they cry out together, they join with one another, and cry out together for that work of the Spirit of God. And that's why our joining together to pray together is the number one priority, because there, above all else, we humbly acknowledge we cannot do this ourselves. We need you, Lord, to do that. When you see the multitudes passing down the streets of Aberdeen and our other cities and out in the rural countryside, and to see the lostness that there is, the problems that they face, the difficulties that they're encountering, the void that there is in their lives, the amorality and the immorality and all the darkness and all the wickedness and all the rottenness and corruption that there is. And it is an offense, it is an affront to the God who made things good. And we are burdened to cry out to the Spirit of God, come, Spirit of God, and breathe upon these slain. Now, I simply lay that before you. That's the practical application of this. If it is by the Spirit of God, then we beg that the Spirit of God would do that. We join with one another to beg and beseech that he would do that. Alongside that, rushing on, is the ministry of his word. If we understand this, which is a central key bit of scripture, these commandments that I give you today, this word that I give you, is to be upon your hearts, then we want to know, how does it happen? And it is through the ministry of the Spirit of God, and it is alongside that through the ministry of God's word as well. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. I'll do that, says the Lord. I will write it on their hearts, and I will put it in their minds. Not in a kind of magical way, but through the teaching of his word. That's what happens. In the translation that J.B. Phillips a long time ago made of Romans chapter 12, first couple of verses. He says, this is Paul writing, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. Now that's a way of understanding the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God that it's helpful for us to get a hold of. How does the Spirit of God write his Word upon our hearts? He does so through the mold that the teaching of Scripture brings. When I was a little boy, one of the things that fascinated me, and you'll see how easily fascinated I was when my mum made jelly. And she had these molds, shapes, and she poured the jelly mixture into it, this water stuff, and then pulled the mold off when it had set. And there was this amazing shape. And it was kind of wobbly. It was kind of real, wobbly around. It's kind of like it was alive, because it was shaped. And it was shaped not because my mom had sort of said, abracadabra, you know, be a whatever it was, but because the mold had shaped it. Given time, that wet, liquid, watery stuff was shaped by the mold. You get me on a beach, and I'm still fascinated with building sandcastles and putting the sand into the bucket, the shape bucket, and we have some great ones that are in the shape of a castle. I mean, not just, you know, your kind of average bucket, but castles. and you put the sand, this kind of sand that is shapeless and formless, and you put that in and you pack that down and boom, turn it over, pull it out, and wow, I'm building castles. I am creating something because the mold has shaped the shapeless sand. Sand is never in a million years, I don't know what you do with it, it's never going to kind of come together like that. It needs the mold. And that's how the Spirit of God works through the teaching, bit by bit, of His Word. It begins to shape our perspective, shape our thinking, shape our attitude, shape and inform our conversations, shape and inform the words that we use, the way that we speak, the things that we do, the choices that we make, the values that we adopt. They are shaped by the Word of God. And in again, writing to the church in Corinth in chapter 3, Paul speaks there about the way in which the Spirit of God works in that manner. Chapter 3 and verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, you show, he says, writing to these believers in Corinth, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now you'll notice what's being said there. It is the combination of the ministry of the Spirit. He's the one that does the writing. And it's on not on tablets of stone, like Moses had the tablets of stone, but on human hearts. And how does it happen? It is the result of the ministry of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God that Paul has been engaged in. That's how it happens. That's how it happened in Corinth. And Corinth was a pretty wasted sort of place with a range of different social problems and moral problems and a whole range of different things that were going on. But out of that, the Lord was creating a body of believers that would embody Christ Himself. And how did He do that? It was the result of our ministry, says Paul. Not because he was a kind of really charismatic, excellent teacher and things like that, but that's what the Spirit of God used to write the truth of God and the glory of God upon the hearts of these believers. That's how it happens. As you expose your life on that regular basis to the teaching of the Word of God, as you learn to start reading and studying the Word of God yourself, as you get daily Bible readings, that's where we put them on the website, just a short reading, enabling you at least to get started on reading the Bible and being exposed to the truth of God. As you expose yourself, the different opportunities that there are as part and parcel of the fellowship here to the Word of God, the Spirit of God uses that to shape our lives bit by bit into the likeness of Jesus. And the last thing that I want just to draw attention to before we share in the sacrament is simply to point you to the ministry, not just of the Spirit of God, nor simply of the Word of God, but the ministry of the Son of God Himself. Because this covenant that God establishes, this covenant, the new covenant, He says, this is the covenant that I will make. I pledge myself, I commit myself to doing this, to putting my law in your minds and writing my law, my word on your hearts. How is that covenant brought into being? And when we celebrate the sacrament, you'll recall that Jesus speaks of the wine as being the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. And what lies behind that is the awareness that before there can be that relationship with the living God, there must be a right relationship with God. And how is that right relationship with God going to be established and effective? Because God is righteous. He is holy. He is pure. And we are not righteous. We are not perfect. We are not pure. How is it to be affected? And from the earliest pages of Scripture, God underlines that He will pay the price to ensure that He is able to have that relationship with us. He will provide the sacrifice whereby the death is died, because the wages of sin, God underlines from the outset, the wages of sin is death. That's what it costs. When you transgress and rebel against and defy the author of life, the consequence and the righteous penalty is death. Who's going to pay that price? Who can pay that infinite price? And God says, I will provide the substitute. I will provide the sacrifice. And it's that we remember as we move from the Word of God that points us to the promise of God, and through that reminds us of the Son of God. We are remembering that the only way in which we are able to enjoy that liberty and that life, whereby at last we live no longer in our own strength, but in the strength and by the power of the Spirit of God who is given so freely to us, that is only possible because He has stood in our place and He has lived on our behalf that righteous life that we should have lived but haven't, and then has borne in His own body the consequences of our lack of righteousness and the death that He died upon that cross, that utter, abject God-forsakenness, the darkness of a total God-forsakenness, born on our behalf, that the righteous requirements of the law of God might indeed be satisfied by a life that was rightly lived and a death that was rightly paid, the price rightly paid. That righteousness provided for us by God and given to us in Jesus Christ. And in the sacrament, we are bidden to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in that manner, to acknowledge once again our need of and our dependence on Him and what He's done, and our glad delight, a range of different individuals that we are, our delight together to lay hold of Him, to take the bread, as He says, to take the blood. It's given for you, He says. And we take Him in the life that He's lived, the death that He's died. We take Him and make Him our own and say, Jesus, You are my Lord. You are my Savior. And as we do so, He underscores for us that this is what He is committed to doing in us. I will be your God. I will put my law in your mind. I will write my law upon your hearts. I will do that by my Holy Spirit. As we take Him, we are saying, Jesus, please do that in my life. I need You, Lord Jesus. I need You to change me. I need You to renew me. I need You to transform me. Please do that. And as we take the bread, as we take the wine, it is the blood of the new covenant. It is a reminder to us of that covenant, that promise, that commitment that God has made. I will do that. I am doing that. And I will continue to do that in your life. That's the wonder of it. And may God enable us, as we share in the sacrament in a moment, to rejoice humbly and reverently in all that He has done. We invite you from up the stairs to come and share down here, as well as the elements of the bread and the wine are distributed in a moment once we've sung our hymn. And in so doing, to recognize that sacrament is given by Jesus to His people to comfort us, to encourage us, to assure us that's who He is, that's what He's done, that's why we need Him, and it's ours for the taking. He gives it to us. God, our Father, would You help us even as we sing together our next praise.